examples are going to come from the Old Testament. But our New Testament scripture comes from the modern English version. I think that's the one that's popular right now. It almost sounds verbatim, though, like the King James. But the scripture is Colossians 3:17. Now, Colossians 3:16, we use that every time we show that God wants us to sing. Our worship is to be singing. But not only should our worship be singing, but all of our life needs to be consistent with the teaching of God. And this is what verse 17 says. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letter to the Colossians, you realize that one thing he stressed time and time and time again was that once we come to Christ, we've got to change our lives. Now, maybe we were good, decent, and honest people before our conversion, but there are still some changes that we need to make, and that is certainly the thesis of the third chapter. We need to make that change. We need to put to death our evil desires, and we need to rely on godly things like love and the teaching of Christ and peace and so forth. And in that context, he says, in fact, everything we say, everything we do, let's add to that, everywhere we go needs to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. Now, probably dozens, if not hundreds of times, we've talked about that phraseology, in the name of, and in this case, Jesus Christ. It means by the authority of. You see, sometimes we represent ourselves, but sometimes we represent others. I normally use as my illustration Paul, who is normally right over here. Paul, as an individual, represents himself, but when he's in uniform, when he's on duty, he's representing the city of Palacios, but he's representing the city. And a state trooper represents the state of Texas, and the FBI represents the nation. So sometimes we're representing ourselves. And sometimes we're representing someone else. Now that's the way Paul uses the phrase here. In the name of Jesus Christ. By the authority of Jesus Christ. You remember the old time westerns like Bonanza and Gunsmoke? Maybe someone held up the stage and Marshall Dillon would say, I need to raise a posse. And so all these brave men would say, well, we'll serve in the posse. And he said, okay, hold your hand up, and I'm going to give you this badge. Do you solemnly swear to uphold the law and bring these evildoers in? And they would say, yes, we do. And they would go and they would arrest those bad guys every time. They were representing Marshall Dillon. Now, when they came back and the bad guy was arrested, they just went back to being the storekeeper and so forth and so on. Now, the difference between those illustrations and what Paul is talking about here is this. We always are representing Jesus. There's not a time that we're not doing things by his name. That's why Paul says, whatever you do, whatever you say, has to be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. We always represent Christ. Now, that's God's authority, and that's the concept of authority we need to consider. Now, let's consider three Old Testament examples. Paul writes to the church in Galatia saying that the Old Testament is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Technically, it's like the Old Testament is our bus driver. We get on the bus, and he brings us to Christ. But I still, in the back of my mind, I think about a teacher. The Old Testament teaches us about New Testament faith. And we begin with Noah and the ark. So turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to make just a little bit longer reading than I normally do, but I want us to make sure that we see the specifics of God's command. We need to see the specifics of his authority. We're in Genesis chapter 6. We're reading from verse 13, and this is the New King James translation. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion in which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, not 299, 300 cubits. The breadth of it should be 50 cubits, not 49, but 50. And the height should be 30 cubits. A window thou shalt make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is breath of life from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you I will establish my covenant. This is an agreement. This is a contract. With you I'm going to establish this covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded, so did he. So God commanded Noah to make an ark. He used specific language in commanding Noah to make an ark. And then he uses a legal terminology. We're going to make a covenant. We're going to make a binding agreement. I don't see where Noah ever signed it, nor did God, but it was a binding agreement. Okay, hold that thought. Brethren, when we are converted to Christ, we're not asked to sign anything, but at that time we make a binding agreement with him. It's a covenant, and we cannot break that covenant. Let me rephrase. We're not supposed to break that covenant. Now, for a covenant really to be binding, there has to be trust issues on both sides. In this case, we have to trust God that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's us. Now, is there a possibility, one, that God is going to break that covenant? The answer is no. God will do what God says he's going to do. So if we do not make it to heaven, it's our fault. It's not his. So God gave Noah some specifics. He gave him details. And then he came to an agreement, a covenant with Noah. Now let's notice a few of these examples. God is not ambiguous at all. He's very, very specific. When God said, build an ark, could he go out back and build a house? No. Or a barn? No. Or a cart or anything else? No. When God said, build an ark, then he was obligated to build an ark. And he was told to build it out of gopher wood. Now that eliminated white oak and pine or anything else. Hold your thought right there. On Sunday night especially, I like for us to challenge ourselves. Now let's challenge ourselves with this word gopher wood. What kind of wood is gopher wood? We don't know. Actually, I believe it is only found in some of the most ancient translations, and it was a transliteration. They didn't even know what kind of wood gopher wood was, but Noah did. Now I think the general consensus is it was probably cypress. Some historians say when the ark rested finally on Mount Ararat, cypress, giant cypress trees are all over. We don't know where Noah started from, but I suppose that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But there are even some others that challenge us, and I really don't have a problem with this either. They say, actually, God here is not talking about the wood itself. Is talking about the way it's prepared. It's boxed wood. In other words, it's cut smooth on every side. I don't know, but Noah did. Now, when I read the New Testament and I find things that are binding upon me, I can't say, I don't know, because I do. It really doesn't matter what kind of gopher wood, what kind of wood gopher wood was. What matters is that's the kind that Noah used. Now, let's get back to the lesson. Let's look at this covenant or this agreement. God's covenant with Noah was based on one thing, and that is Noah's respect for God's authority. That was the substance of the covenant. That was the binding element of the covenant. That was the strength of the covenant. Noah's respect for God's authority. Now, we're going to get to other examples in a moment. Let's make a few 21st century application. God was not ambiguous in his commands to Noah. And brethren, I don't care what a lot of people say in the religious community, God is not ambiguous in his commands for us either. God was very specific with Noah. God is very specific with us today. And I think the foundation of that belief is found in two very familiar passages of Scripture. First of all, Matthew 28, 18. This is where you remember Jesus was about to send the disciples on the Great Commission, or send them out to commission them. Jesus said, "All power or all authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth." And it was with Jesus' authority that he commissioned them and commissions us to go into the world. Brethren, when Jesus said all power belongs to him, that eliminated anyone else claiming to have any kind of religious power. The Jewish Sanhedrin had no religious power. They thought they did. They assumed they did, but they did not. Those philosophers on Mars Hill had no religious power. They thought they did, and they assumed that they did, but they did not. And brethren, there are a lot of preachers and teachers today outside the body of Christ and inside the body of Christ that have assumed authority and power that God has not given to anyone. All the power, all the authority belongs to Jesus. Now, the second verse upon which we make foundation, even more familiar, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," we have to believe in him in order to have everlasting life. That eliminates every philosophy, every teaching that man has designed. And brethren, it hurts to read some of the wild things that men are saying about salvation. And it's even sadder to see literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people buying right into it. More people will believe a lie, a religious lie, than believe the religious truth. And our numbers in the churches of Christ prove just that. At one time in the 50s and 60s, we were the fastest growing religious group in America. We taught the same message then that we do now. What's the difference? It's not us. It's what people are looking for. They're looking for something outside of Christ. Christ's teaching is the criteria of judgment. John 12, verse 48, the word that Jesus spoke, his teaching, will be the criteria of judgment in that great day. So when God specifies a direct statement, it is with his authority. Now, our next Old Testament illustration comes from Leviticus chapter 12. Two men, I don't know their age, but they were the sons of Aaron. If my pronunciation is correct, their names were Nadab and Abihu. Now, as I said a moment ago, Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Therefore, it stands to reason that one of them would have replaced Aaron when he could no longer be the high priest. Now, brethren, there are some areas of this story that we almost have to say, I don't really know how it happened, but we do know that it happened. I'm just going to read a portion of it. Leviticus 10, just the first two verses. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer that would hold the fire, and put the fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord. We'll talk about that word strange in just a moment. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which God commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord, and it devoured, it consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. Now these were priests. These were the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. They had been given temple service responsibility. They were responsible for that fire. Now, if you remember, when the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, they always protected that fire. That fire came with them. Now, on the surface, I want to say fire is fire. But it's not if God is concerned. Because this fire that they offered, why they offered it, it's not really told. But this fire that they offered was strange. By strange, I think the King James translators are saying it was not what was authorized by God. So they had the right place. They were in the temple. They had their censers. They had the incense. They had everything that they need except strange fire. And somebody's going to say, well, they were at least 80% correct. Well, even 1% incorrect is 1% too much, and God destroyed them. This unauthorized action is why God destroyed them. Maybe from the distance, fire looked like fire. Maybe if you got too close, it would burn you. Fire is fire, but it was not authorized by God. It did not please the one who had to be pleased. They were the right men, they had the right incense, they had the censers, they were in the right place, but the fire was wrong and it consumed them. Now God's silence, for instance, concerning worship, does not mean that we can do whatever we want. Now it is very tempting to say, well, God does not forbid, and then we fill in the blank however we want to. Because God's silence here, and God's silence with Noah, and even God's silence in our final illustration says that it is also binding upon us. So when God gives a specific, then he does not have to be silent about everything else. If I say we're gonna meet at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, I don't have to say, therefore, we're not going to meet at 7 o'clock or 5 o'clock or 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock. If I've said we're going to meet at 6, if I have the authority to say that, then we're going to meet at 6. God's silence needs to be as respected as his commands, especially concerning worship. When God says something, that eliminates everything and anything else. Therefore, we do not need to identify that difference because God has in his silence. So, brethren, worship to God must be sanctified. It must be authorized by God. We must respect God's authority. God disapproves of going beyond his will. And that's why we hear some of our men sometimes say, and accurately so, if someone is visiting with us tonight, I don't really see anyone who is visiting that does not know us. If someone is visiting with us and they have a question about what we do, how we act, how we worship God, how we respond and so forth, we need to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason or the hope that is within us. We need to school ourselves to know why we do what we do, and we need to be ready to defend that. Our final example comes from 2 Kings chapter 5, another very familiar story. It's the story about Naaman. Let me just, for sake of time, let me give this in narrative form. Naaman was a renowned Syrian soldier. In fact, if I'm reading the scripture correctly, and I think traditionally it's understood, he was probably the general of the whole Syrian army. He was man of renown. He was man of respect. It didn't seem like he had a problem in the world, but boy, did he have a problem. He had leprosy. Now, we're not going to get into leprosy, but just in passing, remember, leprosy is a type and shadow of sin. We can only take care of our sins the way the New Testament authorizes. He had leprosy. He needed to take care of that. He needed to get rid of his leprosy, and he would do anything that he needed to do. Well, Someone told him, it was the servant of his wife, I believe, told him, there's a prophet, Elisha, and he can cure you. Now, Naaman was so desirous to have a cure for this leprosy that he even condescended to a lowly Israelite prophet or a Jewish prophet to see if he could cleanse him. And you know the story. Elisha told him what God told him to do. Dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be cleansed. And that arrogant Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, the most powerful man of military, said, I've got clean rivers over here. At least let me go over and dip in the Pharpar. I can't remember even the name of the other one. Let me go and dip in that river. That's not what God said through Elisha. I don't care if the Jordan River was dirty right there. That's what he had to do. And when he finally humbled himself and accepted the authority of God through Elisha, or accepted Elisha's words of God, he dipped in the Jordan River and he was cleansed. Now today, Jesus still has the authority over all the earth. And if we want to receive relief from our sins, just like Naaman wanted to receive relief from his disease, we have to go to Jesus, exclusive of anyone else. No other cure will work, regardless of what anyone else thinks. God will save and will only save those who give in to the authority of Jesus Christ. I probably did not word that correctly. Who allow themselves to work under the auspices of Jesus Christ. Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14 verse 6, Jesus himself says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now we probably, hopefully, learn more than this, but I came up with a handful of things I hope we learn from this lesson. First of all, when God gives us his specifics, that eliminates everything else. Now we can think about it, have feelings about it, even strong emotions about it, but when God speaks, everything else needs to be silent. Second, when God gives a command, we must comply. Now there are some things in the Old and New Testament that do not relate to us. We don't need to do those things. But the things we do need to do, specifically from the New Testament, we need to do. Number three, God disapproves of going beyond his will in all areas of faith and practice. We cannot add to or we cannot take away from. And a brother in Palacios who's passed away now says, we can't add to, take away from, or dress it up in any way. We just need to do it according to God's will. Number four, if we want to be pleasing to God today, we've got to submit ourselves to his Son. And finally, our covenant, our arrangement, our agreement with him is based on our respect for his authority. Two last verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Let him direct our paths. And finally, Jesus said, why call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Tonight, I think everyone here knows what Jesus says about salvation. We alluded to verse 6 of John 14. He says we're not going to get there except through him. So let's use these Old Testament examples. Let's realize that our agreement is based on our respect for God, and we're not going to be saved by God unless we show that proper respect. So if you've heard the truth, you believe the truth, you're ready to turn from your sins or repent, you're ready to confess him or make acknowledgement of him, then you're ready to dedicate the rest of your life to him. Or if for some other reason you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?